Everybody doing okay? Good to see you. How's your weekend been? Good? Mine's been quite good. Ireland beating England at the rugby. And it's another nation that would have a certain sympathy for after living there for 20 years. I did quite well too, but maybe better not going there. Anyway, we're gathered here this evening and we're just going to enjoy the Lord's presence as we have been doing already. And as I was reading through this passage, there was a bit of, we were looking at Judges 5, come across something which was a wee bit of a surprise to me, in that I found an expression in this chapter, Judges 5, that was actually quite familiar to me growing up, in that my mother used to use this expression quite a bit. She had this habit whenever somebody was, particularly a lady, obviously, who was, you know, given to the gift of hospitality or opening their home, she would say about that lady, oh, she's a real mother in Israel. And she would use that expression. In fact, she used to use it occasionally of Muriel as well, whenever we were in Italy and we had teams out, and she said, oh, Muriel, you're a mother in Israel. And what she meant by that, I think, was that she had this sort of idea of sort of welcoming people. But actually, I found this, I knew it was in the Bible somewhere, but it wasn't until I read the chapter that I realized it was actually talking about Deborah, and it calls her a mother in Israel. So let's read some of the verses from this chapter, Judges chapter 5. We'll read the first three verses to start with, and then just skip down. We won't read the whole chapter, but just pick out a few verses here and there. Judges 5, verse 1. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord, the God of Israel. Down to verse 7. Village life in Israel ceased until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. There you go, that's that little phrase. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates, and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. Now let your eye drop down to verse 13. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. Verse 23. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Cursed people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord. To help the Lord Almighty, help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. And then just the last verse in the chapter, verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. Let's pray. Father, as we consider these verses together, we pray that you would speak into our hearts, that we would be attentive to what you have to say to us this evening, that you would help me to clearly express what you've put on my heart, and that each of us would be drawn closer to you and that your kingdom would be extended in our lives. So may we hear your voice, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned to you the fact of Deborah being a mother in Israel, nothing to do with hospitality, of course, as my mum would have referred to, but this significant spiritual leadership, if you like, that she gave to the people of God at this particular time. In the absence of male leadership, and we looked at that about 3 or 4 weeks ago, I suppose, when Jeremy was looking at the previous chapter, which is actually linked with this chapter very closely. Deborah was a leader for the people in the absence of male leadership, if you like, as was Jehiel, this other lady that's referred to, who it was actually her that killed Sisera, the enemy of God's people. If you were here 3 or 4 weeks ago, that's what we talked about. And so you have, interestingly enough, these two ladies who were key to this victory. And that, of course, is often the case, particularly, I suppose, when there's a lack of male leadership, but that God raises up ladies to spearhead his work. I mean, there's a very classic example in our own time that you've probably heard of, the famous story about the conversion of George Verwer and the founding of OM, and how that the story goes that it was a lady across the road from the high school that George went to who was praying for the pupils there and praying that they would be converted and go out into mission. And George and a few of his friends were saved at a Billy Graham crusade, and then from that decided to go on a team to Mexico. And of course the rest is history in the sense of operational mobilization came into place. And the work is now numbers thousands of missionaries right across the world. And the key, in a sense, being the key to that spiritual victory, if you like, being that lady who labored away in prayer for the pupils for that particular high school. And of course, in the course of history, there's been many examples of that. All you need to do is take a £10 note from the Clydesdale Bank. And I don't know if you're familiar with the person who's on the front of that. You would be, of course, born in Aberdeen, Mary Slessor. And the back of your £10 note shows the area of South Nigeria where she labored for many years. That's gone back about 120 years ago. And just to think of that God took that young girl, she came to know the Lord, and then called her into mission. And she ended up making a massive impact for God in that nation. I often think of her, actually, when I'm chatting to some of our Nigerian brothers and sisters that we have in the church fellowship here at Deeside. You know, how the Lord took that Scottish girl away there and made a significant impact for the kingdom. And of course, the Christian church in Nigeria now, particularly in the south of Nigeria, is one of the strongest churches in Africa. Not saying that all goes down to Mary Slessor, but it shows you the impact that particular lady made for the extension of the kingdom of God. Now, leaving behind the prominence of women in these couple of chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's just a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to this evening that jump out at me anyway from this chapter. And the first has to do with the fact that this chapter, chapter 5, it's a song. It's a victory song. I mean, this chapter is different from the rest of the text in the book of Judges in that it's a song. The rest is just narrative. And I suppose, bearing that in mind, we should have actually sang the chapter instead of reading it this evening, but that may have been difficult enough, Edna, to get the music for it. I don't know. But the Bible is full of singing and full of songs. And when I read this passage, what came into my mind was actually the passage, you may recall it, in Exodus chapter 15, where the people of Israel had just crossed the Red Sea. They had that tremendous victory. You'll remember the episode. And the people going underneath the waves, the Egyptians who were following them. And what does Moses do as soon as he comes out? It says that the people sang a song. It becomes Moses' song of deliverance. I wonder what happened there, actually. You know, as the waves were crashing in, as they pitched the tents the first night on the other side of the Red Sea, did he get his pen out and start to write a song, you know? But anyway, they celebrated that victory by singing a song to the Lord. And this chapter that we've read tonight is similar. Verse 3, you will notice there that as Deborah starts this song, she says, "Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing. I will make music to the Lord." And it's as if she's very intentional about this, isn't it? That's the impression that the chapter gives. She says, "We're going to sing." And she calls the people not only to fight a battle in the previous chapter, but she now calls them to sing. And I think there's significance in that, in the sense that we need to be intentional as well about our desire to sing and make music to the Lord. Now, that comes as a particular challenge to me because I'm tone deaf. If you've been unfortunate enough to stand beside me or sit beside me in a Sunday morning service or a Sunday evening and you've heard me trying to sing, you'll have picked that up immediately. I just have difficulty in sort of keeping the tune, but I still like to have a go at it anyway, so that probably makes singing very difficult for the person next to me. But whether we're good singers or bad singers, I think there is an importance in expressing our faith in song. It's not just an add-on to a sort of church service. Sometimes I have the impression, maybe mistaken, that we sort of plug the gaps in the church service with the odd song here and there. And nothing could be further from the truth. It's actually an integral part of our being together. And I am often impressed by the effort that our music teams put into music in church. You know, come along on a Sunday morning early and they're here before you. Or on a Sunday afternoon, practicing away. And they put a lot of effort into it, the folks that are up at the front. And sometimes, perhaps us folks, you and me, that are down there in the body of the hall, we can be a little lackluster. We can lose a bit of enthusiasm there, rather than just taking part with all our hearts and singing out to the Lord. I had an interesting experience a few weeks ago when Bex Collins, she sent it to all the pastors. She sent us a copy of an essay that she had written for her studies of divinity. And it was about the use of music and singing within the Christian community. And I actually found it quite interesting, some of the stuff that she had written in that. And so I'll quote Rebecca Collins for you this evening. She says, "The use of music and singing is a response to God." And I like that, you know. It's a response to God. It's something that we do in response to what God has done for us. It's a response to God that enables the people of God to come closer to Him. In understanding and relationship, in worship, you encounter the living God. And when she uses the term worship, she clarified that at the beginning of the essay to say that she meant the use of singing and music. In worship, you encounter the living God. Now, that's good to have that attitude to music and song. That it actually is an encounter with the living God. It's a response from us to God. And that helps me, even though I'm tone deaf and not a very good singer, to realize that music is not just about singing a few words that happen to come up in the overhead, or plugging a gap at the start or end of a service. But it's actually a proactive and intentional thing that I do in response to God. Now, she goes on in her essay to quote a man called Forrester, who I hadn't heard of. But anyway, some of the stuff that he writes is quite good. And he obviously has a book about this called Encounter with God. But this is what he writes. And I find this helpful as well, bearing in mind this whole idea of singing songs to the Lord, making music in our hearts to the Lord. He writes this, "Worship is then the activity of the people of God. It is not something they watch, a kind of stage show led on for them as the audience." And there is that danger, isn't it, that we sort of sit there and watch what's going on up here. Forrester says it's not about that. "Nor is it something they listen to like a lecture. Rather, it is something they do and do together." Now that's good to get that idea about music and worship. It's something that we do and we do together. It's a community way of expressing thanks to God. It is the central activity of the Christian fellowship which creates, as it expresses, friendship with God and with our fellows. He says it is the central activity. I'm not sure that we can say it's the central, but it's certainly a fundamental activity in our being together, that we take time to respond to God collectively and we do that together. Now, apart from these two noted experts, Collins and Forrester, the Bible, of course, has something to say about music and song, doesn't it? The Psalms are full of it. And Psalm 95, 1 and 2, just to give you an example, says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord." I like that, you know, sing for joy to the Lord. They express our joy through song. "Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." The NIV translates it, "shout aloud." The old AV says, "make a joyful noise unto the Lord," which folks like me who can't sing, we always took great comfort in those particular words, you know, that if you can't sing, well, at least you can make a joyful noise to the Lord. But "shout aloud to the Lord. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song." So music and song is a way of glorifying God. It's a way in which you and I can lift up the name of the Lord. So that's how important it is. Colossians 3:16 in the New Testament says, "Sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." And that's, I suppose that's the source of it, this singing and making music to the Lord. It comes from hearts that are full of gratitude. In other words, if our hearts are full of gratitude, we will naturally want to express it. And one of the best ways to do that is to sing songs to the Lord. The Message translation or version puts that same verse in Colossians 3:16 like this. It says, sing your heart out to God. And I like that idea. Sing your heart out to the Lord. So in our singing, in our making music, brothers and sisters, let's go for it. If anybody has a reason to sing a victory song to the Lord, surely it's us. Isn't that right? We've been redeemed by the Lord. We've been set free by the Lord. He has given His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. And so that in itself is something that we, if anybody has a reason to sing, it's us. Interestingly, with regard to music styles, it has always sort of amazed me the story of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts lived about 300 years ago, at the end of the 17th century, beginning of the 18th century. And as a young man, Isaac Watts complained to his father, and I quote, "The traditional music is very droning, dull, and lifeless." And his father said, "Well, you go and write something better." And it sounds like a father, doesn't it? And he actually wrote about 600 songs during his lifetime. He was a sort of Graham Kendrick of the 17th century. He wrote songs like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," which I think we sang this morning, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." But he got a lot of criticism. And surprisingly enough, the criticism came from the church elders. They said, "Christian congregations have shut out divinely inspired psalms and taken in Watts' flights of fancy." Can you imagine that, calling "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" a flight of fancy? But there you go. I suppose in that particular generation, people had difficulty with a different style of worship. And whatever the style, and you know, some styles I like and some styles I don't like, and you're probably the same as well. I'm not particularly keen in the sort of, you know, the short repetitive choruses that you sing the same line about 15 times, but some other folk find that helpful in their worship, and that's fine. And so it's not about what particular style Robert Hamilton particularly likes, maybe more traditional, or the more radical styles that somebody like Stuart Collins might like. It's got to do with glorifying the Lord and lifting up his name. That's what it's about. So it's of little importance, really, the particular style. The importance is that it's coming from the heart. Anyway, that's the first point that I wanted to make tonight about the importance of music and song in our Christian lives. The second point that I wanted to leave with you is in the form of a question coming from this chapter. And the question is this: are we willing volunteers in the Lord's service, or are we opting out of the spiritual battle? I'll repeat that question. I've chosen the words carefully. Are we willing volunteers in the Lord's service, or are we opting out of the spiritual battle? Because if you're going to serve the Lord, rest assured you'll find yourself in a battle. If you're wanting to opt out of Christian service and sit in the sidelines, the devil won't give you too much hassle. He won't give you too much flack. But as soon as you roll up your sleeves and decide to serve the Lord, you'll find yourself in the middle of a spiritual battle. And the choice that the people of Israel had in Judges 4 and 5, whether to roll up their sleeves and get into the battle, or whether to look after their fishing boats or look after their sheep up the mountain somewhere, is the same choice that we have. Actually, if you look at this chapter again, verses 2 and 9, this jumps out, if you like. "When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord." Or verse 9 says, "My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people, praise the Lord." I actually mentioned these verses last year at the AGM because I've been reading through this book in my own personal quiet time. And I was struck by this idea of being willing volunteers in the Lord's service, offering ourselves willingly to serve the Lord. The opposite of that is opting out of the Lord's service. Now, where are we on that one? Do we willingly offer ourselves to the Lord's service? Are we willing volunteers? 2 Corinthians 9:7 talks about God loving a cheerful giver. And I know that particular chapter has got to do with giving our financial resources, but I have a sneaking suspicion that God wants us to be gladly giving to him even in our Christian service. You know, you can serve the Lord out of a sense of routine or duty, almost drudgery. Oh no, it's my turn again to do that crash this week. I better turn up. Oh no, Brian Ross has called me to do that car park again this week. You can go with that sort of grudging attitude, or you can go with a glad attitude. I'm there to serve the Lord, a willing volunteer. Somebody has said that a volunteer is worth 10 conscripts. And I think that's true in Christian service as well. In fact, the same passage in Corinthians, that one that talks about giving of our financial resources, in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, it actually says that the Corinthians, the Macedonians, they give themselves first to the Lord, and then they give of their financial resources. In other words, Paul was saying, these people actually, first of all, they give themselves to the Lord. And you know, in a certain sense, it's easy just to throw money at things that need done. The Lord's more interested in what we're actually doing with our heart. that we're gladly serving the Lord, us. And if we're gladly serving the Lord, then the giving of our financial resource actually comes quite easy, because you want to spend the money for what you're doing gladly for the Lord. I want you to notice from this passage in Judges the consequence that there was, or the result of serving the Lord gladly, of willingly offering themselves. In verse 2 it says, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people, praise the Lord. The response, or the consequence of willingly serving the Lord, was praise to the Lord, was worship to the Lord. And you know, service in itself is a way of worshipping the Lord. Worship isn't just about singing, although we've talked about that this evening. Worship is about serving. Interestingly, in the word for service, or the concept of service, if you like, in the Bible, it has two basic ideas behind it. The word for service or adoration has the idea of either prostrating yourself before the Lord or working for the Lord. And those two concepts go hand in hand, because our work for the Lord is actually a means of worshipping the Lord. And there's tremendous joy in that. That when we think of what we're actually doing is not just to keep our service, our Christian work, is not just to keep a Christian activity going, but it actually brings glory to the Lord. It's honouring to Him. It brings joy to His heart. Think of Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Or this is your reasonable act of worship. Paul says, writing to the Romans, if we offer ourselves to the Lord, willing service, that is actually our spiritual worship. That's our reasonable act of worship in serving the Lord. So, what about you and me? Are we willing volunteers, gladly serving the Lord? Or are we doing like some of the tribes did in this chapter that we've read, opting out? Look at verses 15 through to 17 again. It talks about some of the tribes there. Just jumping in at the end of verse 15. After it talks about Issachar and Ephraim and other tribes that went into the battle, it says, in the districts of Reuben there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? You know, the Reubenites, they preferred to sit around the fire talking about the battle instead of going to fight the battle. They were up in the hills, sitting around the fire, talking about what the other tribes were doing. They were reasoning, saying, maybe we should go, maybe we shouldn't go, but they didn't actually go. Maybe they were too concerned with looking after their sheep. Maybe that was their business interest, got preeminence over rolling up their sleeves and getting involved in the Lord's battle, in the war that needed to be taken out against the enemies of God's people. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he linger by the ships? The Danites, they preferred to go sailing, or maybe making money with the commerce and their ships. In their shipping. It says the Asherites remained on the coast and stayed in the coast. They wanted to go to the beach rather than get involved in the Lord's battle. These tribes, they opted out. They didn't join their brothers. Now, we might smirk at that or think, oh, strange the way that's put into the biblical text. But actually, in our own terms, if you substitute our names for the Reubenites or the Danites, Or the tribe of Gilead, they opted out as well. Maybe it would read something like this, that I was going to put down here the Joneses or the Smiths, and I thought, hold on a wee minute, that'll get a wee bit too personal, because you know, you start thinking there are Joneses in the church and there are Smiths in the church. So I just try to invent names, but I hope these names don't ring a bell with anybody in particular. But instead of putting in the Reubenites and the Danites, I thought about it in this way. The Blurs, I don't know if there are any Blurs, but if there are, forgive me. The Blurs prefer to sit around the fire watching the TV instead of going to the prayer meeting. Or to do extra hours at work at the expense of getting involved in the Lord's work. The Blogs preferred to go fishing or skiing or go to the gym instead of coming to church or getting involved in church activities. The Ashtons preferred to watch the Champions League instead of going to home group. Do you get the point that I'm trying to make? It's actually quite easy for us to opt out as well, isn't it? Are we opting out of the spiritual battle, or are we willing volunteers praising the Lord as we go into service? To conclude with, let me draw your attention to verse 23. This particular town or city, or Meroz, is cursed. Cursed Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Cursed its people bitterly. because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. These people were cursed because they didn't come to help the Lord. Is that not strange? You know, you would think it was the Lord that was coming to help us. And we often ask the Lord to help us. But this text actually says that these people were cursed because they didn't help the Lord. And the Lord, in some strange way, expects us to help him. We're called to help the advancement of his kingdom. Strange as that might seem, our willing service is a help to the Lord. It's a help to the advancement of his kingdom. Now, is that not a great privilege? Is that not a pleasure for us to, in some small way, the God who has saved us, the God who has given his son to redeem us, he then gives us the privilege of helping him, of helping the advancement of his kingdom. So as we go from here tonight, yes, having enjoyed his presence and worshipped him in song and worshipped him in communion, but that our worship wouldn't stop here, but that our worship would actually extend into this week, so that our service for the Lord this week would in itself be an act of reasonable worship. Amen. Amen.